In the spirit of that prayer, let us come to God's word this morning, Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. That begins on page 1028 in your pew Bible. Hear now the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. Now, I don't want to sound like a used car salesman, so I'm going to refrain from telling you that today is your lucky day. I'm preaching two sermons this morning. Wow, I could almost hear the crickets there. Actually, we're going to look at the second and the third letters written to the churches at Smyrna and Pergamum. And I wanted to look at these together because they show us a contrast to one another. I think it's pretty easy as you hear it, the differences. And Pergamum, then, is also going to protect us against overreacting to last week's admonition to the church at Ephesus to not forsake our first love. 2 points, real simple today. Number one, God is a God of grace. Smyrna was about 40 miles north of Ephesus along the coast of Asia Minor. And like Ephesus, it had a good harbor. It was right on the main trade routes. It was a prosperous city, had lots of merchants, flourishing export trade. It was a Roman colony, and it was proud of its connection to Rome. It supported the Roman demands for public worship of the emperor. We don't know when the Church of Smyrna was founded. Paul doesn't mention it in any of his letters. Luke doesn't mention it in his book of Acts, only here. There's an early tradition that Paul visited here on his way to Ephesus, but it could just as easily have been that the church in Ephesus sent a church planter out to plant a church here in Smyrna. So we have here this greeting in which this church is reminded of exactly who is writing this letter. This isn't a letter coming from the Apostle John. This is coming from the Lord Jesus himself. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. In that description of Jesus, we learn two things about him. First, he is eternal. We saw this when we looked at the vision of Jesus at the first part or the end part of chapter 1. He is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He goes from beginning to end. And that's not to say that he had a beginning and he will have an end. It's to say he is eternal. The writer of Hebrews reminds us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then in another spot, he tells us, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That's this Jesus who is first and last. There's great comfort in knowing that Jesus is eternal, the one who is the first and the last. Speaking words of truth to this church who is beset by suffering, by persecution. God is eternal in Christ Jesus, and so Jesus can stand outside of our temporary afflictions. And second, Christ is victorious. Jesus died and came to life. I'll let you in on another secret. I try to do this from time to time. We live and we die. Y'all got that? We live and we die. Christ lived, Christ died, and Christ lives again. And because he lives, we will live with him forever, if we are found in him through faith. His victory is our victory. To the one who conquers, we'll hear that again and again. And as I said last week, we want to strap our boots up, and you know, that's not the point. The point is to be found faithful in the one who has conquered. And by his victory, we are victorious. This Jesus, who is eternal and victorious, brings encouragement. He brings grace to this church in their suffering. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The church here is facing persecution as the enemies of Christianity are cruel and aggressive. I have a dear friend who was in Hong Kong for a week and is now in Shanghai for a week, and I'll be really anxious to hear about his connections with the church in China, because they're beleaguered and beset at every turn. The church in Algeria is undergoing tremendous persecution now. I have another friend who just got back from Iraq, and I want to hear how the church is doing there. The enemies of Christianity are cruel and aggressive. And Roman law demanded that every citizen worship the emperor as God. And so it would have been a very dangerous thing to be a Christian in Smyrna at this time. These Christians knew that to offer worship to anyone other than God is idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. They couldn't call Tiberius Lord. Jesus alone was their Lord. But the proud citizens of Smyrna couldn't quite understand this. They assumed it was a lack of patriotism and therefore treason. As an aside here, we must always guard against inflating our patriotism. We must always guard against inflating it. There's a place for it and a good thing about it. But our first and our highest allegiance is always Christ and his kingdom. Always. And we have to keep that in mind. The persecution here was made worse because of the Jews. Now, interestingly, and I think Herod was able to get this accomplished, the Jews were exempt from emperor worship in these outlying cities. And they used their privilege to give to cause trouble to the Christians who they hated. The persecution here comes in three ways. It comes in affliction, it comes in poverty, and it comes in slander. Affliction here can mean imprisonment. It can mean death. We see that in verse 10. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will face tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Jesus wouldn't have told them that if they weren't going to face death. So after commending them for the suffering they had already endured, Jesus warns them that more is on the way. Now, he tells them that it's going to be for 10 days. I don't think Jesus is saying, you know, start the clock when you face persecution again, and 10 days later, it's going to stop. I think what he's telling them is, in the grand scheme of the way God views time, it's going to be a short time. It's going to be a short time. So he encourages them all the more to endure, to be faithful. And he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. We sang that together, by the way. We will not fear, for thou hast willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, right? All of those things. He can kill the body, but he can't destroy our souls. Be faithful unto death. And they were poor. They were poor in one of the richest towns in the whole area. But Jesus reminds them that they are, in fact, rich. Christ's values are not the world's values. People in the world value material riches. You ask anybody to define their wealth, and they're not going to tell you about their spiritual riches. They're going to tell you about the houses and the boats and the cars, and right? That's how the world defines riches. But Jesus values spiritual riches. The scriptures make this abundantly clear that those who lack much of the world's goods can still be rich towards God, rich in faith, rich in good deeds, that we will have treasures in heaven. So though they were poor, they in fact were rich. And they are slandered here, and they're slandered particularly by the Jews. Jesus calls them members of the synagogue of Satan. Those words should be harsh to our ears. He's talking about the Jews in Smyrna, and he's saying they are the synagogue of Satan. In our politically correct world, we bristle at that. But remember, Jesus is a Jew. John is a Jew. And he's speaking to fellow Jews here. Christ was asserting that Jews who hated and rejected him were as much Satan's followers as those who were worshiping the emperor. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob revealed himself in the person of Jesus. If the Jews will not recognize Jesus, then they do not hear me. If they will not recognize Jesus, they do not worship the one true living God. They cannot, because that God revealed himself as Jesus or in Jesus. Now, to the other six churches here, Jesus has a complaint. But here, there is none. And we might read this and think, wow, this church had it all together. They're the perfect church. I need to go there. Not so much. Jesus was less concerned about the errors that were going on in their church, because I can assure you that there were errors going on in their church. But they are found faithful in the face of persecution. And so Jesus is pleased with them. Isn't that what we all want to hear when we die? Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. But for these folks, for these Christians here in Smyrna, the prospects of dying in old age were not very good. They were faced with the reality of dying for Jesus now. And so he says, The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The second death here, this, and we'll when we get to the end of the book, we'll talk about it again in more detail. But the second death was a Jewish idea that compares the death that all humans must go through. We all will experience the first death with the fate of those who are destined to not escape the power of it after this life. It gives the idea of dying twice. You have the normal human death, and then you have spiritual death, which is many in our culture today would say, well, you know, you just are annihilated. You just cease to exist. Oh, if that would be that would be good news, but it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a perpetual death forever and ever and ever. So the Christians at Smyrna are given the assurance that they won't have to suffer that second death, but they will have to suffer. They will have to suffer. It calls, the call to the church at Smyrna is the one that all of us today face as well. Suffering for our faith is an indispensable mark of every Christian. It's the mark of every church. If beware when all men speak well of you, the scriptures tell us. And we like when people speak well of us, don't we? Right? I want to make sure that I'm not being offensive, but the gospel is that which is the offense. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. Jesus is just reminding the church at Smyrna of what he had already told his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. That in the face of persecution, not only is persecution something that I can endure, but it's something that will bring me blessing and riches because it brings me into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus experienced the same poverty and slander, arrest and execution that he's writing to these dear saints in Smyrna. This is what Jesus taught, that suffering would come to those who follow him. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. Then he reminded them, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Faith and suffering are linked together as twin privileges of the Christian life. They're privileges of the Christian life. For many of us, the thought of suffering brings a little nervousness or fear. We might try to avoid suffering, and we do it in our culture by compromise. The gospel challenges us with the things most people don't want to see or hear. Human sin and guilt, God's wrath and judgment, and salvation has nothing to do with my good works. Pearls Before Swine. If you don't or aren't a fan of that comic, it's the best one out there. Today's was especially good. He's the pig is chalking up all of the evils in the world, and then he runs out and does one good deed, and he says, I'm going to even the scales. And it's you see how stark it is. We can't do it in and of ourselves, but the world thinks it can. The world thinks it can. And so even in the evangelical world today, churches don't preach the whole truth about God. They ignore different subjects, I think, to avoid being ridiculed or making people feel bad. We certainly need God's grace, but we can't divorce that from God's truth. You can't have one without the other. And that leads us to the church at Pergamum. God is not only a God of grace, but he is a God of truth. Pergamum was the center of religious life in Asia Minor. The city was, it had a huge hill, 1,000 feet high, and many temples were built in the city. The most famous of the temples was Asclepius, the god of healing. There was a huge altar to Zeus. And most important of all, Pergamum had the first temple in the area dedicated to Augustus and Rome. It was the center for the worship of the emperor in the province. The titles of Lord, Savior, and God were applied to the emperor. And Christians could do nothing other than resist, again, because Jesus alone are those. To the church at Smyrna, again, Jesus revealed himself as the first and the last who died and came to life. A people faithful in persecution need a reminder that the resurrected Jesus was for them. But here, Jesus says the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And it's two-edged because it brings healing and it brings judgment. Jesus will protect his church by means of the word of God, both against external threats, but also against the enemies within the church. John MacArthur says this about this passage: those who attack Christ's church, those who would sow lies, create discord, or otherwise harm his people, will be personally dealt with by the Lord of the church. I saw a cartoon the other day. A woman said, "You don't have any right to judge me. Only God can judge me." And underneath it said, "That should scare the living daylights out of you." They will be dealt with by the word of God. Jesus first commands the church in Pergamum. They lived and worshiped and witnessed in a city where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells. They lived in a culture that was not simply diverse. It was thoroughly diabolical. John Stott says in his commentary, "The implication is clear, namely that Satan was the source of the errors to which some church members had succumbed." The devil is alive and well, although he is dead and dying as well. Satan's throne here, it could have referred to the magnificent altar of Zeus that sat on Pergamum's Acropolis. It could have been the temple to Asclepius, the god of healing, to whom, like lords today, people flocked to Pergamum to find healing here. Or it could have referred to the emperor worship that took place in Pergamum. I don't think it really matters. Christians were pressured to worship the emperor, to affirm him as Lord and Savior and God. Satan was active in that culture, pressuring Christians to acquiesce to the culture around them, to lessen their commitment to Jesus. It sort of sounds like our culture, doesn't it? At every turn, we are called to affirm things God does not, to stop using terms like sin, wrath, and hell, and to make the message all about love. Yes, of course we need love, but we need truth as well. Christ now commends the church. "Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith." In the midst of this diabolical culture oppressive against them, Christians remained steadfastly committed to Christ. In the midst of that withering opposition, they remained firm. It says, Jesus says, "Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you." We don't know anything about Antipas. He was a Christian here in the church of Pergamum, perhaps a leader, but he refused to accommodate to the culture, and he paid the price of his life for it. What about us? If Christ were to examine us, as he does and he will he say, "Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith"? Or will he find, and I shudder at this, because I know the answer, Will he find that I have accommodated to our culture again and again and again? But then the word of truth wields a blow against this church. These are frightening words, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Some in this church held to the teachings of Balaam, and they also held to the teaching of Nicolaitans. Most Bible scholars believe that these errors were similar. We don't know really anything about the Nicolaitans. We saw that last week. But this is really one error that Jesus is calling them out for. We heard the beginning of that story of the prophet Balaam in Numbers 22. That story goes through chapter 24. He's summoned by Balak, the king of Moab, to come and curse the people of God as they're about to cross over into the promised land. And as the story goes on, every time Balaam opens his mouth to curse, he blesses the people of God. And Balak then offers Balaam a reward. And I think moved by greed, Balaam suggests another way to bring a downfall to the people of God. He suggests that Moabite girls could invite the men of God to take part in their idolatrous and immoral feasts, which would lead them to seduction. So Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. That's what he was doing. The end of that story finds an Israelite and a Moabite woman together, and they are speared together, and the curse breaks on the people of God. God takes these things seriously. John Stott says, what Balaam was to the old Israel, the Nicolaitans evidently were to the new. And I think the ESV Study Bible note here gets it right. Likewise, the Nicolaitans, though opposed in Ephesus, were spreading sexual and spiritual infidelity at Pergamum. So the false teaching of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans was that the Christians could participate in Pergamum's religious festivals, which included eating food sacrificed to idols and all sorts of sexual immorality, just perversity of the unimaginable kinds. And so what must they do? Jesus' words are simple, but very, very hard. Therefore, repent. The correct response to sin is always repentance. Always. And I need to continually repent because I continually sin. Christ wanted the church in Pergamum together to recognize that they had tolerated error in their midst. They had not disciplined those who taught in error so that they were to turn from their tolerant ways. They were to discipline the error in their midst and teach sound doctrine. And if not, Jesus says, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth. I don't want Jesus to come and war against me. The church cannot tolerate evil in any form. Sinning believers should be made to feel miserable in the fellowship and worship of the church by being confronted powerfully with the Word of God. It's not my job to make people feel miserable by beating them over the heads. It's my job to make them miserable by preaching the Word of God. We must call people back to faithfulness to the Word of God. Neither is the goal of the church to provide an atmosphere where unbelievers feel comfortable. No unbeliever should feel comfortable here. This should be like, he's talking about sin and hell. It's a place where we can all come and hear the truth and be convicted of our sins That's what we do here. Because the Word of God is powerful and effective. Gently, lovingly, graciously, yet firmly, unbelievers and believers need to be confronted with the reality of their sin and God's gracious provision for them through the sacrificial death of His beloved Son. Error will never be suppressed by compromising with it today. Never. Today's non-confrontive church is largely repeating the error of Pergamum, but on a grand scale. And it faces the judgment of the Lord of the church. Again, the writer of Hebrews reminds us, judgment begins with the house of God. It begins with us first. And then finally, a promise. To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit speaks to his church through the living, active Word of God. That's why we pray in either in song or in prayer together before we come to the Word, that the Spirit of God would give us ears to hear, that we would have hearts that are fertile ground where the Word of God can take root and grow in us. And here that word says, the Spirit says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. God fed his people in the wilderness. He fed the manna from heaven. And in this passage, the hidden manna represents not just the word, but it represents Jesus himself. Jesus not only gives us his word to feed upon, but he gives us himself to feast upon. We'll celebrate that together next week as we gather around the table. He provides spiritual food to all who put their faith in him. This manna from heaven symbolizes all of the blessings and benefits of knowing Christ. And second, he promises a white stone. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. There's lots and lots and lots of debate about what this white stone is. But I think, again, the ESV Study Bible gets it the best. It says, historically, a white stone was given to victors at games for entrance to banquets. So an athlete would win an event, and he would have his name inscribed on the white stone, and it would serve as a ticket to a special banquet. Christ says, to the one who conquers, I will give a ticket to a banquet, a feast of which you will never, ever, ever experience again, and certainly have never before. We should commit ourselves to obedience to the Word of God, to the truth of God's Word. We should never tolerate error in our personal lives. We should never tolerate error in our congregation. We should seek to be loving. We heard that last week. We cannot lose our first love. We cannot abandon our love for one another. But we also must seek to obey the truth of God's word in every area of our lives. Not most, but all. I heard a story recently that reminded me that I had heard it before. About Tim Keller in the early days of his planting Redeemer in New York City. For many years, Tim would invite people to stay after the worship service and ask him questions, particularly about the sermon. That's scary. The church had grown rapidly under Tim's preaching, and his gospel presentation was making a tremendous impact on the residents of New York. And many of them had never heard the gospel. And Tim's proclamation of the good news was impacting scores and scores of people. And then this is this part of the story. One Sunday, a group of people gathered after the worship service, and one lady said, I've been coming to Redeemer for about 4 Sundays. I love what I'm hearing, and I want to become a member here. But I have a question. Do I need to give up my lesbian relationship in order to become a member? All eyes in the group turned and looked at the lady. And then they all turned and looked at Tim. How would he answer that question? Here's what he said. Actually, I think you are asking the wrong question. The question you need to ask is this. Is Jesus Christ who he claims to be? You see, if Jesus is God, and if he is the Savior of sinners, then when I surrender my life to him, I don't come and bargain with him. I surrender everything in my life to his lordship, and I do what he says. Christ is God. Christ is Lord, and he sovereignly walks among his people, and his people obey him in everything he says. We're working on it, but we are called to obedience. We are not to tolerate any evil, but we are to commit ourselves, and we do that by committing ourselves to obey the truth in God's word, of God's word in all aspects of our life, not just here. But when I get up tomorrow morning, God's word is equally important to me tomorrow morning as it is today. We must conform our lives to this word because it is the living word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word that comes to us so powerfully. We thank you that it is so powerful that it came and by the work of your Spirit made dead people live. Lord, we pray that as we continue in that life in Christ, that we would continue to see the wickedness in us be put away, the dark places be brought out into the light, that we would uphold the truth, the whole counsel of our great God. And Lord, we understand that we cannot do this in and of ourselves. We pray that your Spirit would continue to be active in our midst, powerfully working in each one of us and in us together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to do something a little odd. I know you don't normally find this. We're going to stand and sing 455, and we're going to sing verses 1, 2. Oh, I don't know how to do this. Oh, just sing all five. Let's stand together. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph cries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mystery all, let earth adore, that angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite.
and bled for all his chosen race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, and nature's night thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I walk the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him I live, head, and clothed with righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
Please make